Well, good morning. I know it's like, maybe 11-ish. So I'm going to do this again, because I think there are loads of people in the room, and it was like 12 of you. So I'm going to do that again. Good morning. Yay. See, I knew you were out there. It's good. It's lovely to be with you. I've had the privilege of being with some of your ladies over the weekend. My name is Jo Saxton. I am, as you can tell, I'm not from around here. I am not Texan, although your meat is glorious. I live, this is the only place you get a round of applause for meat. Can I just say that? Can I just put that out there? Anyway, I'm not from around here. I actually live in Minneapolis. I know, because I really like the idea of 18 inches of snow in April, apparently. That's a real joy. Anyway, let me introduce you to the family. This is my family. My husband, Chris, he's a Brit as well. My daughters, I have two, 11 and 12, nearly 13, as she reminds me. The girl with glasses is Tia. She clearly didn't want a picture taken. And then there is Zoe, who is probably throwing daggers at the person who took the picture also. And then there's the dog. Yeah, I didn't ask for a dog. Anyway, there we go. So that's the fam, and that's one of the winters. Anyway, here's another picture I want to tell you about. So this is us in Scotland last summer. And I said to my beloved father-in-law, I said, Tim, I need to take a picture for the Christmas cards. And Americans really like kind of Scotland history. I know you, history and all that thing. So can you take a picture of us? I need it to be good, Tim. Does it look good, Tim? Yes, he says, thank you. Again, I don't know where you are, but I'm going to find you. I said, is everybody smiling, Tim? Yes, they are. What Tim neglected to say were these simple words, Joe, pin the weave down. So this is my fam. Anyway, so no, there were no Christmas cards last year on account of that. What else was I going to tell you? I've lived in the States for about 14 years now. Really like Target. Thank you. One of the great things. Apparently, where I grew up, everybody sounds like this. All of us. All of us. Adele, the lot of us. I'm not her friend, no. Although I would. We all sound like this. But here, I mean, you get discounts. Apparently, I'm really intelligent. I don't get it. God bless America. It's good. Good times. Good times. Anyway, for the purposes of our time together, I've loved the fact that I get to be here when you're in the middle of this Raised to Life series. I have been stalking you, actually, as a church. I love the way that draws the air from the room. I've been on your website. I have not been looking for your information, because that would be weird. But I've been on your website, and it's been wonderful listening to the sermons and listening to this journey, because so often we forget about the resurrection as soon as it's done. You know, we've worn our Easter outfits. We have eaten food. We've had our Easter eggs, and then it's over. But what I've loved is being able to journey with it as well. Other thing I love about being here is your church's vision about transform people, transforming a community. I did not grow up in a Christian home. There are many religions in our family. We kind of like do them. And so my grandparents were Muslims. Others are of other faiths, a mix of all kinds of things. I would not have heard of Jesus unless somebody came. I would have not have known this good news that we're going to unpack together unless someone had reached out, unless someone had shared this good news, which is way too good to keep to yourselves. So a church that is recognizing that God transforms us and that we want to see that transformation go beyond our walls, beyond our comfort zones even, into a community is a compelling and incredible thing. I'm excited to continue to stalk you and find out what happens next. But Raised to Life. In England, there used to be this conference, yeah, and it was called Easter People. And on one level, as conferences go, it wasn't the most exciting name, except what they understood was that this Easter thing, this Jesus rising from the dead, defines us. It so defines us that it labels who we are. It sets our lives apart. There's something about what happens on the cross that means we are never the same again. That things are forever changed. And like I said before, it's easy for us to get to a point where we think, well, Easter people is for Easter Sunday, and then we just carry on with being everyday people. Everyday relationships, everyday stories, everyday outfits. But what I want us to unpack together is as we linger around the resurrection, to think about how Easter continues to define us every day. How we have the opportunity as we walk with Jesus to encounter his resurrection power. That which the word says, the same spirit that raised Christ from the dead lives within us. That's got to do something. That's got to mean something, more than intellectually, but actually in the very fabric of our lives. The words that were read to us earlier were read from Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And by way of explanation, I just want to set the scene for those people as we go into these verses together. The group who Paul's writing to had an incredible encounter with God. Ephesus is a kind of city of about 300,000 people at the time. It's in what's now modern day Turkey. It's a multi-ethnic city. It was a major port city, accessible by land and sea, known for its good climate and fertile soil. They were known for their big sports events. Any place does big sports events. They were known for their judiciary. They were known for their religious diversity. There were all kinds of religions there. All kinds, but one of the big ones was the worship of Diana, which fueled the local economy. In many ways, it housed a thriving art scene. The Temple of Diana had been one of those places that people could receive sanctuary or even escape from some of the consequences of the things they did. They can get amnesty there. Also, the underbelly of the kind of journey of the worship of Diana involved some women who'd be trafficked. It's a strange city. Known for great things, but some terrible things as well. And into that, Paul, whose life has been radically changed by Jesus, begins to share the gospel. He gathers these disciples, and these disciples, well, first of all, he's in the synagogue, gets kicked out because no one wants to hear him. So he goes to the Hall of Tyrannus. And for 2 years, he's discussing the impact of Jesus. So much so that the entire region hears about him. There are miracles that happen in that place. There are struggles. But then what happens next after you've encountered God so powerfully? Because these people who've known Jesus, who have met Jesus, haven't got generations behind them of walking with him. They have to discover what it means to live the rest of their lives after encountering him. And so what I want to unpack with us today is what happens next. When Paul writes these letters to this community saying, okay, this is what it means now. Now you've made this decision about Jesus. Now you've encountered him. This is what it means for who you are. It doesn't just mean behavior modification. It doesn't just mean you wear a nice skirt on a Sunday with the appropriate length. It doesn't just mean you turn up at certain times. It means a new day for every single part of you, for all that you are and all that's happened to your story. So the first thing I want to reflect on for us is that for the disciples then, the people of Ephesus then, but also for us now, the impact of being raised to life is it means that there's a new day for you. For you. It says in this, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. Where do you need a new day? Not just the next day. Of being driven by your hurts and your hang-ups, but a new day. Where do you need more than just trying to be better, but maybe the Lord can redeem the years that the locusts have eaten? Because that's what Jesus offers us. Where do you need a new day for your identity? For your understanding of who you are and whose you are and the value you place on your life. You see, we don't live, love, or lead beyond what we believe about ourselves. And it impacts our relationships. It certainly impacts our work ethic. It defines how we love and lead and rest and work and play. Do you know whose you are? And do you know you get a new day? Or do the desires and the thoughts and the wounds and the impact of a broken world continue to shape us? But God, who's rich in mercy, saw each and every one of us, saw our story, saw our history and rose up to show us compassion by coming to a broken world. So as we come to this new day, I wonder what we bring to the table. When Jesus talks about, when he talked about his blood and his death on the cross, he described it as the blood of the new covenant. Covenant was something we see through the arc of scripture, covenants God made with Abraham and David and many others. And it reflected this exchange between the mighty living God and his people. And as they entered this relationship together, their old identity was gone. Their debts were paid. They received a new name, a new purpose, a new life. As we come to the table together today, we remember that our debts have been paid. Those things you're still apologizing for, the things that have filled you with guilt and shame have been forgiven. Can you live that way now? Your identity is new. No matter who you used to be, no matter what your story was, the Ephesians had stories. No matter what your story was, you get a new story because of Jesus. Are you living into God's story of your life or still trying to make up for the old one? You get a new name. There are so many things that name us, that label us, define us. What's labeled you? I was saying to the ladies yesterday, in England there's that saying, and I think you got it here because, you know, family and all. That sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. Such a lie. Such a lie. Give me a stick. I can handle a stick. I can handle a stick. I can dodge a stone, but a word, an opinion, the times when people will say you'll never be this or you're always this, they get under your skin, into your mind, and they have a way of lodging themselves in your heart. And we spend years of our lives trying to fight those words and prove ourselves and defend ourselves. Even though that teacher, that parent, that situation, that ex is long gone. Because those things have named us. In Christ, you get a new name. In Christ, you're reminded that you are fearfully and wonderfully made. Do you need to bring the names to the table today? Because the cross means, and the resurrection, which was not plan B, means it's a new day for you. Are you living into the new day or are you defined by the old ones? It's good news for your story. And here's the thing, even though Easter is good news for our story, life isn't always easy on our story, is it? When I look back on Easter's gone, the Easter's past, there are some really good ones actually. There's a really good one about, I've always forgotten how long I've been married. How long is it? Yes, 15-ish years ago. And we got married about 15-ish years ago, and I'm like, that Easter was awesome. Because I'm like, Lord, you heard our prayers. Mine maybe, anyway. You heard my prayers. It's awesome. It took a while, but we did it. Yay, glory to God. It's fantastic. That was a great Easter. Then there were other Easters. There were other Easters which weren't so wonderful. There was the Easter about 4 years ago where there was a job transition, which is my polite way of saying a dumpster fire of situations, which was devastating. Devastating. Where is my new day now? And my new day that I didn't want and I never asked for me, and at that part of my life was defined, well, it launched 6 months of panic attacks where every night I'd wake up gasping as my body was reckoning with the fear and the stress and the pressure and everything else that was going on. 10 years ago, that Easter was devastating when I lost 2 family members in 5 weeks, in the space of 5 weeks. But the thing I've learned about being with one who raises us to life is that he welcomes all our stories. And that sometimes that new day as we come to the table is him holding us. He doesn't expect us to be cheery about everything. But even in the depths of our sorrow, he knows how to bring a new day. Do you know the God who brings a new day for you? Who didn't just ask you to do the next day? Who's not just about behavior modification and being a nicer person, although nice is nice, but who actually can transform you from the inside out. The one who carried your sorrows and your griefs, as it says in the Bible, and carries you still. Where do you need a new day for you? I want to encourage you, in a while when we come to the table, bring your story there too. Bring your need for a new beginning. And maybe you've done it many, many times, but the great thing about God is it says his mercies are new every morning. He's not tired of giving you a new day. And he's not tired of making all things new. Our God, who is rich in mercy, reaches out to us. The next thing that we see in the story of the Ephesian community is that it's not just a new day for them personally, it's a new day for their relationships. Thing with the early church is it's hard to reckon with all that they had to get past, you know, for who they were, who they became. To be in a community where there was neither Jew nor Greek, slave or free, male or female, that all could be one in Christ Jesus. For us, it sounds like a lovely sentiment. For them, it was a revolution. That the gospel could be so powerful, that the word of God, that who Jesus was and what he'd done was so phenomenal, that you would see each other differently now, that you could value one another differently now, that you could live in community differently now, is huge. And what would that have meant for this city in Ephesus? You mean those women who'd been trafficked were now people who could be seen with dignity and value? That those people who'd come for amnesty could be valued? That whether you were the sports jock or whether you were the judge in the judiciary, whether you were part of the thriving art scene, that all of you were made in the image of God. It was a revolution for this community. It turned the whole city upside down, which is why some of them didn't like it after a while. But when we are raised to new life in Christ, it doesn't just become a nice, warm and fuzzy feeling on the inside. It redefines our relationships. What relationships do you need redefining? What relationships do you want to see come to the table? Later on in Ephesians chapter 2, it said this when Paul was referring to the Jews and the Greeks. He said this, "For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility." Paul was very clear about what was happening in the culture of the day. But he was also very clear about who could do something about this. Where do you need a new day in your relationships? I know as Christians, we don't hate people because that seems bad. We use other words like struggle or find them difficult. We have ways to mask the brokenness that exists within us. Because if we said hate or despise or felt bitter with, then we'd have to do something. So we paint a picture and just avoid them. Maybe don't do the eye contact thing. And it's easier that way. Yay. But again, because God gives us a new day, he invites us to an opportunity for new relationships too. I want to ask you, where do you need to see new relationships in your life? Who are the people that are hard to forgive? Who are the relationships that are strained beyond compare? One of the things that the Lord has reckoned with me with over the years was my relationship with my father. I met my father when I was 12, which is a little late, shall we say. Then when I was 15, and then when I was 24, my life had been defined by his absence. This gaping wound and this gaping hole. And what was the point of crying about it? Because tomorrow was just another day. It wasn't going to change anything. It defined how I understood God. Because if God was a father, well, fathers walk away. And so I would extra try and prove myself to God, you know, just to be good enough. It defined how I related with guys. It defined everything, everything, all the time. And then people would talk about the gospel and forgiving. I'm like, no, you don't understand. You have not seen this man. Which wasn't quite the theological answer others were looking for, but anyway. And I had to reckon with, what did it look like to be resurrected? And can God resurrect something from the ashes? Or the ashes of the ashes? And so there were years when I tried to forgive and it worked for a while, and then he'd do something again or not do something again or not be something again because the hurt was overwhelming. And I'd just forget it. And I'd go back and forth year after year. Some years where I felt like, Lord, I can pray a blessing. Then there are other years where I pray for lightning to strike. Just close enough for him to come to God, you know? I see I'm the only one who prays those. Oh, okay. Fine. And I remember by the time I was about 27 or so, and I was just so tired of it, and I'm like, Lord, I don't know what to do, but all I can do is give him to you, give this relationship to you, give the mess of it, the hurt of it, the wounds to you. And I remember writing my dad a letter. He was, my heritage is Nigerian. My dad was living in Nigeria at the time, and he, I wrote to him saying, I let you go. That I'd been at a conference. You know when you're at a conference and it's a worship time, and in that worship time you say, God, I'll do anything, and he says, your dad. I'm like, ugh, busted. So I wrote this letter to my dad, and I just said, I was at this conference, and God really reminded me that there is a way to freedom. And I just want you to know you're released. You don't owe me anything anymore. And if you want to know me, I'm open to that, obviously. But if you don't, I want you to know I bless you. God loves you, and you're free. And then I waited as the mail system tested the decision I'd made. And the letter was a long time coming. It was a long time coming, and a few months later, I remember seeing this letter in the mail. You remember when we wrote letters, friends? Good times. And and this letter came, and it said that it was to Joan. Now, Joan is a wonderful name, but my name is Joanna. And when your father writes Joan in the middle of a reconciliation, you get a little tense, friends. It's like, don't test me now. So I remember opening the letter and him saying, I didn't expect to ever hear from you again. And I didn't expect those words. And I don't really know what to say, but if that is what your God is like, then maybe I need to know your God. If that's what your God can do, then maybe I need to know your God. I'd like to say it was happily ever after from that point. It was not. It was this ongoing roller coaster ride. But it was the piecing together of when God was raising something from the ashes. A rumbling, a shaking of the bones. Still painful, still fragile, but God. Still broken, still busted, but God. Still hurting, still wondering, still making good decisions one day, going backing it the next, but God. And then a number of years later, my sister called me and she said, hey, Dad's asking that you'd call him. Could you give him a call? And I thought, well, all right then, I'll call, fine. so I called him and he's like, Joe, is this you? And I'm like, yeah, sure, yeah, it's me. It's me. And he starts sobbing and sobbing and sobbing down the phone. And weeping and weeping and me trying to piece out, it's really hard when someone's crying really hysterically to be able to get the words in. And I said, you need to know what you and I are okay now. You need to know the past is forgiven. Can you hear me when I tell you the past is forgiven? And he said, yeah, and he started thanking me and he goes, can you hear me when I say, I'm at peace with you. I am at peace with you. And he thanked me again and sobbed harder. And I said, but you're not at peace with yourself, are you? And he said, no, I'm not at peace. I said, I do know somebody who could help you here. I said, he's the only reason why we're talking right now. And I'd love to tell you more about it. So we talked about Jesus for a bit. And I said, can I pray with you? I said, I don't want to put words into your mouth. We're not gonna, you know, we've been around this long time. We're not doing that. But if you'd like me to, I'd love to pray with you. And he said, sobbed, yes. And I said, if you agree with the things I'm praying, you just say your amens at the end, yeah? And so we prayed, and it wasn't even the clearest phone line either. I remember that, crazy. I prayed for a while. My kids were like 1 and 2 at that point, so one of them's wiping their nose on my knee and think other daily joys. And at the end, I said to him, I said, hey, I'll call you in a couple of weeks if that's all right with you, just to see how you're doing. He said, yeah, that'd be great. I'd love to talk to you. I'd love to talk again soon. And I said, okay, we'll talk soon. I forgot to say this bit. And then I said to him, I said, it's going to be okay. I love you, Dad. And I actually meant it. And then a couple of weeks later, my brother called and he said, you know what I'm going to tell you, don't you? And I said, yeah. He said, Dad died last night. And I remember feeling this mix of, we had just begun. We'd just begun to see what redemption could look like. But equally feeling so grateful to the Lord. So grateful because on paper, there was no hope. In practice, frankly, forget about paper. In reality, there was no hope but God. And so I want to ask you bluntly and simply for your friendships, for your relationships, for the people you've fallen out with that you say you don't hate, but you know that you do, for the ones that you really struggle to forgive, the people who leave you bitter. I'm real good at bitterness. It's almost like a reverse spiritual gift. With all those people, what does it look like to say but God? Who are the people that you need to come to the table with? Who are the relationships whose names you need to come and say, God, I don't know how we do this. I don't know how this heals. I don't know how I get free. All I can say is, but God, and I'm at the foot of the cross asking you to come. Asking you to change and bring a new day to these relationships. If you can raise a man from the dead, if you can drive out demons, if you can heal the sick, then maybe you can heal the sickness within my family. If you can bring a new day to the lost, the last, the least, and the lonely, then maybe you can bring this relationship up from the ashes. Lord, I'm going to bring you my but God person. And I want to encourage you as we come to the table today. What's the relationship where you'd say, there is no hope but God? And I don't say that to slight or belittle our journeys, obviously. We've been through stuff. It's just that our God sees and knows and wants to meet us there. Can God meet us there? And what could it look like to see him raise you to new life? Up from the ashes. The last thing we see is a new day for their communities. It was a new day for the community. Ephesus was changed by the gospel. The city was changed by the gospel. You see it in Acts chapter 19 where people are throwing away their witchcraft books and burning them. Ending their livelihoods because they were so transformed by a message of grace. But knowing that God could do something. Just to recap, I'll read you a bit from Acts 19. Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. It wasn't all wonderful. So Paul left them. He took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This went on for 2 years so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. What a powerful thing that these disciples were doing. It was hard. It was tough. They were persecuted. They were hated. And yet, the city was changed. As you look into the history books of that era, we know that Timothy goes on to become a bishop in that region. And arguably, depending on which church historian's your favorite, many would say that the church at Ephesus became one of the most, if not the most influential church for the first 300 years of Christianity. This was a missionary sending center. People who were transformed were transforming their community. What does that look like for you? The end of that reading that was read for us at the beginning is that we're God's handiwork. Others, translations say his workmanship, others his masterpiece. Created in Christ to do good works that he's prepared for us to do. What would the Lord like to do through you in this community? Where has he gifted you? Where has he sent you? He sent you at least to the very life you already have. And in that life you already had, the good news that you have is too good to keep to yourself. The peace that you have, maybe you remember what it was like before you knew Jesus, when there was no one to call on. I forget what it was like. I mean, I was a kid when I became a Christian, but I forget the emptiness that gets filled with other things when you don't reckon with the Lord who is the way, the truth, and the life. I mean, it's not like our lives are straightforward and easy and perfect. We've got stuff. And some of us got lost stuff. But we have one who sweeps in and breaks into our lives and carries the stuff with us. So that when we are in the storm doesn't have to be in us because we have him. We need our city to know that God. We need our city to encounter a living God who will transform the very fabric of its society. Ephesus's fabric was experiencing transformation because of God. How can he do that in you? How can he do that in your community? How can he do that for you? How will he use your gifts and your talents and your abilities to bring a new day? Where do you long to see a new day in your city? Maybe it's at work. Maybe it's just across the cubicle. Maybe, who knows, it might even be Target. But our God who has raised us to life, our God who can raise our relationships to life, can raise our neighborhoods to life, can raise our city and all its structures to life, can see the desperate places. That's what he came for. And it sounds, anyway, I'll just say it. If this Jesus thing isn't real, we're in the wrong religion. But he is, and he's done it, and we've got stories that tell it. So let's share them. And no, we don't know enough yet, and we're not strong enough, all those other things that we say to block the way. But it was his power anyway, and it was his story anyway. You have this crazy, audacious vision. This crazy, audacious vision of being a transformed people. Press into the transformation that only God can bring. You have this crazy, audacious vision of seeing your communities changed. You know it needs it. Press in to be the hands and feet of Jesus. I will end with one story that I'm not sure why it's relevant, but I keep on being compelled to tell you. So I'm just going to assume. If not, it'll just end soon anyway. I was at church years ago, years and years ago. I get, maybe it's just a reminder of the impossibilities that God can do. I was at church years and years ago, and this guy came up to me and he said, "Can we talk?" And I'd just been speaking, and I was like, "No," because 24's on, and it was a time when 24 was good, you know what I'm saying? And but I said yes, obviously, because social skills, England does, polite. So I said yes. And he said to me, he goes, "I'm coming to you because I'm a racist." And I thought, I said, all my life I've been a racist. I'm a Christian, but I was raised to be a racist. I'm like, you need to stop talking. And as he's saying all these things, all these images and memories of things that have happened, of people who cleared their throats on me and spat on the N-word and all the other things are there as he's telling me about his life. I don't want to know about his life. And then he said, "My parents raised me this way." And then I remember him punching his chest and saying, "But it's me, I'm here." And he said, "God has shown me the hatred in my heart and my sin, and I've come to repent. I've come to repent and ask your forgiveness." Now, I was tempted, friends. I'm not going to lie. I want to tell you that I hugged him, but I didn't. I want to tell you that I had a smile on my face, but it may have been a fist. But that's another thing. But I think the reason why it comes back to my heart again and again is because, but God, he can do things. He can change the worst of hearts. He can change the craziest of systems. He can break the hold of evil, and he can do something new. Postscript to the story, when he asked for forgiveness, he reached out his hand. I had a split second where I asked the Lord for help and reached out my hand and shook it and thanked him and said yes. Then my friends, who I was looking for, said, "Hey, do you want to see 24? I'm like, "You're a bit late." But I tell you these stories, yes, for comedy value, but I tell you these stories because this raised to life thing is real. As we come to the table in just a few moments, bring the broken pieces of your story. as we come to the table in just a few moments, bring the broken stories of your relationships, the but God moments. And as we come to the broken table in just a few moments, bring the broken parts of your community. And let's together say, Lord, we're at the cross, but God. And Lord, would you raise our hearts to life? Would you raise our relationships to life? And God, through this church and every other church in the neighborhood, would you raise this city to new life? Amen. I'll hand over to Jason.